Bless you. 1 Samuel. Have you got your Bibles? And we do have Leslie leading us in communion later, so she's asked me to leave her at least half an hour for that. Is that right? No? 3 hours. I've enjoyed our adventure through 1 Samuel. So much in it, isn't there? And we'll bring it to a close in a minute, but we're just going to see out these last few chapters. And as we started, it's not 1 and 2 Samuel, it's actually one book, and with a division in it. And 1 Samuel finishes with the death of Saul, isn't it? So just as then David comes in 2 Samuel, so it's not two separate books, it's one continuous book. And that we'll talk about some of the key themes and the key takeouts in a bit. So we are up to 1 Samuel chapter 29. Who knows that time changes speed? What do they say? Time flies when you're having fun. And if you've ever worked in a shop, you know, one of the worst things, isn't it? Or in a kind of front-facing job, when there's nobody there, time drags, hey? You know, and I always ask, keep smiling. And, you know, if you're in Asda's in one of these strange shifts that they do and you're the only one on the till, how long is that 2 hours if there's 3 customers? You know what I mean? Torture. And time changes speed, isn't it? And God is bigger than time. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is bigger than time? And in Scripture, time changes as well in different times. So this is God's Word. This is inspired, inerrant Word of God. We can take it as true. We know that what we hold in our hand is not Chinese whispers. We know that it's accurate. We know that the Scriptures that our translations come from have been meticulously copied over thousands of years. And that's one of my favorite stories is the Dead Sea Scrolls, isn't it? The little shepherd boy, 1947, throws a stone in to the cave. Hears a smashing sound. Inside these pots are scrolls that predate our earliest manuscripts of Scripture by 1,000 years. And what's the first thing you're going to do if you've got something that's 1,000 years old and something that's 2,000 years old? You're going to compare. And over 1,000 years of copying, nothing, I repeat, nothing has changed. The odd comma, the odd apostrophe, metaphorically, nothing at all that changes the meaning of the Scriptures as they were intended to be written. And that's one of the things that comes against us, isn't it, as Christians? It's been changed, your Bible. In some senses, it doesn't help because we have so many versions, and that's another story about what the different versions are and dynamic and literal, and that's not for now. If you want to know more, happy to share and teach on that. But it's good to know that we can have confidence in this. Now, there are some bits that are very difficult, but most Scripture can be understood by a child. Most Scripture, you can pray, read it, and it makes sense. And time can change speed in Scripture too. So like books like Acts, they cover a big period of history. So those bits that are recorded are very specific. They're there for our benefit. And as we come to the end of 1 Samuel, these last few chapters, we're not rushing through, but it's actually one big story. So if we go back to what we looked at the other week, which is that unusual passage in 28, that's so 28 all the way to the end of Samuel, is one chunk of time. So we are slowing time right down, and we're looking at, obviously, Saul's gone to the medium. He's gone to try and get advice from stirring up the dead, but of course, it's not real, and obviously, God does allow the real thing, and that's what probably freaks the lady out so much, because she's so used to taking money off people. God uses it, but this passage really, in some senses, sums up the human element of 1 Samuel. From 28 to the end, it sums up the difference between these two men. The difference of Saul, the tall, handsome one that looks like the king, think Lord of the Rings, think Aragorn. He looks the part, he's the warrior. They ask for a king, he comes along. But he's a people pleaser. He's got issues, he's insecure. He doesn't seek God. He starts well, but he goes very wrong. And we have the whole story. David is on the run for 10 years, at least 10 years. He's trying to seek him. This incredible narrative, this difficult narrative, of our hero that goes from slaying Goliath to fleeing for his life and thinking, why on earth did I kill that giant? So we've got Saul's response to crisis, and we see David's response to crisis. So this is a fantastic passage. It's a very sobering passage that really sheds a light on how is our relationship with God. When the rubber hits the road, when difficult time comes, where do we turn? Do we turn to God or do we turn to others? Do we worry what other people say and think, or do we turn to God? And it's such a contrast. So we've seen Saul, chapter 20, he's gone there. He gets given the bad news that he's going to get killed, and it's all, and his sons, and it's all going to start playing out. So chapter 29, we get this little sub-story. It's here for a reason. All scripture's there for a reason. So there's this sub-story. David, in the meanwhile, has become, I nearly said a hitman, but he's become a mercenary, in a sense, because of being fed up and being hounded to be killed. He's gone and worked for the enemy. He's gone and worked for the Philistines. He hasn't attacked any of his own people. He's never going to be king, is he, if he kills his own people? That's never going to happen. But he somehow persuades the Philistines that he's working for them, and even takes raids and gets spoils and kind of a little bit deceitful, really, but he's there. He's put himself, if you think of spies and espionage, he's put himself in the perfect position. He's the future king. He loves Israel. He's a man after God's heart. He's in the enemy's camp. The leader trusts him implicitly, wants him to go into battle against Saul and his forces. He is so intertwined himself, you've got this, like I said, implicit trust. But the other leaders gather together before this big battle, they say, we don't trust him. We don't trust him. So let's just pick up the story. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped in the spring of Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines said, why are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years since he deserted to me? I have found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place which you've assigned him. He shall not go down to us with battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary for us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing the song to one another? Saul has struck down his thousand, and David his 10,000s. And then Achish lets him go. He shouldn't be there, really. We'll see that. We'll see there's something happens in a bit. David really should not have been there. And that's what we're going into. So basically, Achish sends him away. They don't trust him, understandably. Chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag, now this is where David's from, and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Doesn't get worse than that, does it? David, with his band of warriors, they've gone to work for the enemy. He must have some plan. He must have been thinking, and it's probably human wisdom, because clearly God wasn't blessing what he was doing, because imagine coming home to Lisvain, and Lisvain has been burnt to the ground. All the Land Rovers, all the Mercedes, they've all been taken. I'm not going to ask anyone to say who'd be more worried about the car than their wife or the kids. I'm not going to ask anyone to put their hands up. But that's the scene. Imagine coming home and it's gone. You have been the leader. You come home. It's all gone. Everyone's going to turn against you, aren't they? But what does Saul do with this battle and come in his way? He didn't listen to Samuel. He doesn't seek God. He goes and seeks a medium. What does David do? Far worse situation. Everything is gone. The wives have been taken. The kids have been taken. Probably the worst day of his life. And some of these passages that unless you do what we're doing here, that systematic study, you would miss it in the Bible. It's almost a bigger step of faith as what Abraham and Isaac. It can't get any worse than this. His life is completely ended. His work's run out. Everything is gone. His wives are gone. But under that pressure, where was his identity? But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What a verse. What a powerful concept. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Under pressure, David, what is he known as? A man after God's heart. His identity, my identity, I'm a son. That's my identity. I'm so secure in my sonship. And the day that we realize, the day that you realize, I hope you haven't if you haven't, the day that you realize that God loves you for who you are completely. What did God say to Jesus? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus hadn't preached or done anything, miracles or nothing. Identity, his identity was secure. David had made some mistakes. We know that David keeps making mistakes and there's more mistakes to come. We're not going straight into 2 Samuel. We're having a break, don't worry. He makes many more mistakes, but he's got this aspect in him that reveals that he really has this intimate, right relationship despite what he does. Verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. So first thing he does is he strengthens himself in the Lord. See, before we think about what we should do or strategy or all those things in our lives, when tough stuff happens, we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We need to go there. And then from that place, then he says, God, would you just give me, what do I do? David inquired of the Lord. Verse 8, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. God speaks to him. God speaks to David. God is not speaking to Saul. Does God speak to you? Is God speaking to me? When was the last time God spoke to me? When was the last time God spoke to you? I hope he's spoken to you. And if it's been a while, go there. Don't wait for everything to be burned down. He's up for seeing you before then. David inquired of the Lord. God answers him. And what does he say? So David set out, 600 men were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. So it must have been a tough crossing or they were tired. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to Amalekite. My master left me behind because I felt sick for three days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. What a beautiful story. Under pressure, he's still kind. Under criticism, he's still kind. These people, one minute they want to kill him. He hears it's time to go. They find someone that's been left for dead. But his act of kindness towards this guy gives him some information. You know, he's turned up in Lisbon. It's all gone. He doesn't know where it is. God has told him he's going to get the victory. But out of that kindness, that generosity, taking the time, blessing this guy. And of course, this guy's thinking, you're going to kill me, aren't you? As soon as I tell you where they are, you're going to kill me. Because of course, he would have been one of the servants, part of that gang that burnt down his house, took the wives, took the kids. Kindness. Verse 16. And when he taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because all of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not one man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. That's an interesting verse. We've got 400 of David's men. when they went to attack these guys, they'd obviously gone on this big mega tour of raiding. You know, 400 camels is a lot of camels. You know, 400 have escaped. So if 400 escaped, how many people were there? And they were fighting for a long time. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. It's a miracle, isn't it? Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all David had captured, all of the flocks and herds. That makes me think of Harry's story. And the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Of course, they've got theirs, plus they've got extra, haven't they? Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David, isn't it interesting? All the wicked men that had gone with David. So they're critical. Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may get his wife and his children and depart. See, even some of those 400, they're not all righteous. Some of them, it says that they were wicked. See, they had other intentions. They had other motivations. Their motivation was self. It looked like they were faithful on the outside, but this was a game. This gave their game away. But how does David deal with this? But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." See, David recognizes God's hand. David postures himself, submits himself to God's authority. He strengthens himself. He seeks God. Incredible miracle. Human eyes think, well, why should we give to the 200 that were just sitting here? They're too fat and lazy to cross the river. I've gone and done all. They're not having anything. They can just have the bare minimum back. No, no. That's not going to be the case, David says. It's God. God brought the victory. God is the Lord in this situation. And it says here, verse 25, "And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day, that the share goes down to anyone who's part of the battle." And that just makes me think of the parable of those guys, isn't it? The workers, isn't it? The full day salary, the one that came the last minute, gets the same salary as the one at the start. And that is God's love. That is God's grace. You know, even that sinner on the cross, isn't it? He didn't have any time to live for Jesus. But his confession was enough for him to probably be the first person into heaven after Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the miracle. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's incredible, isn't it? And then as we bring 1 Samuel to a close, chapter 31, it's very sad. It's tragic. It's not many verses. Read it all at your leisure. But we're at Mount Gilboa. There's this massive battle. It's a tragic scene. It shows that Saul has not achieved a lot in these last years. The fact that the Philistines have got so far into their territory. And this big battle is about to take place. And of course, as was prophesied by Samuel, when Saul went to the witch, as it were, this is what's going to happen. Verse 3. "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons." And you know, just think of Jonathan. We love Jonathan, don't we? He's wonderful. He's a hero. Consequences, hey, it's tragic. What a tragic story. Verse 7, "And when the men of Israel, who were the other side of the valley and those beyond of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that all of Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." So this is a massive battle. It changes the geography. It changes the landscape. Whole towns are now inhabited because of this victory. Israel has shrunk even further geographically because of that sin, because of that disobedience. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor and sent messages throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news of the house of their idols unto the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So even in this awfulness of this story, these brave people, there's that honoring, isn't there? You know, that's one of my big takeouts. I can never get away from it. The way that leadership is honored in this book, the way that David keeps honoring Saul despite Saul being a sinful, does very bad things. And honor is so important, and you can just, it just always blesses me, that aspect of the story. And even those people risking their lives, because despite all that he's done wrong, he's still a leader. He's still their former king. Remember, they asked for the king, didn't they? And we know that's such a part of David's DNA, because later, please go there, or maybe we'll get back to 2 Samuel another time, we see David actually moves Saul's bones. There's such an honouring. He moves them from there, and they get preserved and taken somewhere else. So 1 Samuel, again, it's not a complete book. It's part one. Part one of the story. Part two is we start to see David, and of course we're all familiar with the David and the Bathsheba and some of those stories in 2 Samuel. But as we just, as it were, land the plane, as we take a step back, what do we take away from it? What do you take away from it? And, you know, I could easily do a PowerPoint and put 10 things that we can get from this book. And, you know, a question for you, and you don't have to answer now, but in our studies, as you've gone through, as you've taken time in between the Sundays, I hope you have, and if you haven't, it's not a problem. Jesus still loves you. And if you haven't heard all the messages, they're online. There's some fantastic stuff on there. If you're bored or if you're in the garden, put it on your YouTube or on your ears as you listen. But observe, understand, apply. When we look at Scripture, it's about observing, it's about understanding, it's about applying. What do I take away? We've been going through this for a reason. What do you take away? Let's just think about some of those things. Maybe just jog some of your memory. Starts with Hannah, doesn't it? At the temple. A heartbroken lady. The other lady is teasing her mercilessly because she hasn't got a child. You know, there's the circumstance. God hears the heartbreak. God hears the cry of the heart. You know, we see this incredible story of Samuel, where the book derives its name, how he's raised, how he serves Eli. We hear about Eli's wicked sons who are doing strange things, and it's that tragic story when he hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. He falls over, doesn't he? And he breaks his neck. But God in the midst has a plan. We see a nation that don't want judges, that they want things their way. And they say, give us a king. Give us a king. And I would argue the big theme of 1 Samuel is that Jesus needs to be king. God needs to be king. Jesus needs to be Lord in our life. They look to the left, they say, we want a king. Samuel says, you fools, don't ask for a king. It's going to be worse for you. That's not God's plan A. But sometimes God gives us what we want, even if there's consequences to it. There's that stuff we talked about, the David and the Goliath. We all know that story, probably one of the best known stories in the Bible. How God can do things, supernatural things. But again, that's a revealer of this man's heart. We see as he was chosen, anointed as king. Was it? What's that verse? I think James preached on that one. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And, you know, like I just said, these last chapters, they really do focus the contrast between these two men and their relationship with God. So God wants to be the king of Israel. God wants to be the king of my life, of your life. And I think that's a fitting way as we say goodbye to Samuel. You know, please do take some time. I won't tell you what the new series is yet. I'd rather you go home and say, God, what do you want? What do I take away? Because unless we take away something from it, It's just different people talking from the front. What can I take away? What can I change? What can go into my life? And I think it couldn't get more fitting than going into a time of communion. The book that basically says the best king is King Jesus. As we come to communion, communion is about lordship, isn't it? It's about putting God into his rightful place. When we get on our knees, we put God into his place. And it's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? When we recognize what he's done, when we thank him for what he's done, and we realize what God has called us into. He wants to be king in your life, in my life. Amen. Over to you, Leslie.